Okay, good morning, everybody. Again, first, I want to announce that the entire day of learning on Tuesday, today, Asara B'Teve, is dedicated by Sari and Shlomo Drazen and the Polanski family in loving memory of Mr. Joe Polanski, Zichrono Livracha, Yisrael Yosef Meir, Ben Yaakov Shlomo, on the occasion of his 10th Yahrzeit. And as they say, this is literally all of the Shiurim today. We are very, very grateful to the family for their generous Hachzakas Torah, and for sure, this will be a tremendous elevation of the neshama of Mr. Polanski and Zichro Baruch. Today, we're obviously commemorating the fast of the 10th of Teves, and it's very, very interesting. If you look at the four fast days, there are 4 days of the year that are miyuchad to commemorate various stages in the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And in chronological order, they are Asara B'Teves, when Nebuchadnezzar began the siege against Yerushalayim, culminating in the Chorban a few years later. Then we have the 17th of Tammuz. Now, it's interesting that the Gemara in Tainus explains that the Babylonians broke through the wall of Yerushalayim on the first Beis HaMikdash on the 9th of Tammuz. So the siege began on the 10th of Teves, and the wall was broken through on the 9th of Tammuz. Not the same year, it was a few years later. And the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed on the 9th of Av, 3 weeks after that, a month after that. So in the first Beis HaMikdash, the chronology was 10th of Teves, 9th of Tammuz, 9th of Av. For the second Beis HaMikdash, we actually don't know when the Romans began their siege. There is no date. There is no Tainus that is established for that reason. But we do know on the 17th of Tammuz, they broke through the city wall, and the 9th of Av was the day of the Chorban. So actually, what that actually means is that there should have been a fast on the 9th of Tammuz, as well as the 17th, just as there is a fast for the 10th of Teves. But the Gemara in Tainus says that Chazal did not want to be koveya, two fast days so close to each other, 9th and the 17th. So as a result, we go with the second Beis HaMikdash rather than the first. So that actually means Asara B'Teves is miyuchad only to the first Beis HaMikdash. Shiva Asar B'Tamuz is only miyuchad to the second Beis HaMikdash. And then, of course, we have the 9th of Av, which is the day of Chorban, both for the first Mikdash and the second Mikdash. And the Chorbanot are exactly 490 years apart, because the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed on the 9th of Av. There were 70 years of the Babylonian exile, and the second Mikdash, Papashta, stood for 420 years. Actually, some major, major chronological problems with that, but maybe I'll save that for another shiur. But under Chazal's chronology, there's 490, 70 plus 420, between the Chorban Bayis Rishon and the Chorban Bayis Sheni. And in retrospect, this was read into a vision that Daniel had of 70 weeks of years. There's a Nebuah, Shivim Shavuot, that God decreed 70 weeks. And the definition of a week is 7 years. 70 times 7 years is 490 years. And this was seen as a remez to the 490 years between the Chorban Bayis Rishon and the Chorban Bayis Sheni. So again, my point is really a simple point, and that is Asara B'Teves is connected to Bayis Rishon, Shiva Asar B'Tamuz is connected to Bayis Sheni, Tisha B'Av is connected to both, and finally, Tzom Gedalia, which is chronologically the latest in this sequence, is only connected to Bayis Rishon again, because Gedalia ben Achikam was the last governor after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, the first Beis HaMikdash, and exiled most of the Jews. There were a small group of Jews who were permitted to remain in Eretz Yisrael, and Nebuchadnezzar appointed a Jewish governor over them, and that was Gedalia ben Achikam. According to some commentaries, although the sources are not clear, Gedalia ben Achikam was himself a descendant of David HaMelech, Malchus Beis David. And as a result, there was kind of a sense that as long as we had Gedalia, there was still some type of hope for a quick regeneration. Perhaps he could be Mashiach, we could rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. Gedalia ben Achikam was assassinated by a fellow Jew who was jealous of him. And that was seen to be the nail in the coffin. That kind of finalized. That is a post-Korban event. It was just a few months afterwards, right? The Korban was the ninth of Av. Gedaliah was killed. Well, we observed the fast of Gedaliah on the third of Tishrei. According to many commentaries, he actually was killed on Rosh Hashanah. But since you're not allowed to fast on Rosh Hashanah, so we push off the fast to the first available day that we could fast. And that, of course, would be the third of Tishrei. So it's only 2 months later, right? I mean, the ninth of Av, Elul, beginning of Tishrei, less than 2 months. And the reason why this was such a tragedy was not only because he was a righteous man. I mean, there were many, many tzaddikim who died and even have been murdered through the Crusades and the like. But this was really kind of the final stage in the Churban Beis HaMikdash that made the Jewish people realize that there's not going to be a quick redemption. And indeed, we had the 70 years of the Babylonian exile. So again, it's an interesting type of maybe asymmetry in which Asara B'Teves and some Gedaliah are only Bayis Rishon. And then we have Tisha B'Av is Bayis Rishon and Bayis Sheni. 17th of Tammuz, Hufka Ha'ir, the city was broken into. That was only the case with the Romans and the Bayis Sheni. The Bayis Rishon was actually the 9th of Tammuz, for which we do not have a designated fast day. So that is something to think about. And I think there may be a larger point or a larger significance to that particular point. And by the way, I mentioned on my Sunday share, so forgive me for those of you that were at both, that when there was a second Beis HaMikdash during the 420 years of the second Beis HaMikdash, they certainly did not fast and Teves, Tammuz, and some Gedaliah. The other way around, those days were holidays. But the Rambam is Machadesh, this is a Chiddush of the Rambam, that they did observe the fast of the ninth of Av, even during the 420 years of the Bayit Sheni, which is kind of an unusual thing. Why would you fast on the ninth of Av, commemorating the destruction of the Mikdash, if indeed you have a Beis HaMikdash? Why would you fast when you have a Beis HaMikdash? So there are two reasons that one might give. Reason number one is that even when we regained a second Beis HaMikdash, there were certain things that we lost in the first Mikdash that we never got again. And therefore, we're still mourning the intensification of God's presence. For example, prophecy lapsed essentially at the very beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. There was no koach of Nevuah, Chagai, Zechariah, Malachi, were the three last prophets, and they were at the very beginning of the Bayit Sheni. So the Bayit Sheni did not have Nevuah. And that by definition means there's a rikhuk, there's a distance between ourselves and God. A corollary of that was the prophetic inspiration of the Urim V'Tumim, in which the Kohen Gadol could be asked questions, and the lights, the letters rather, engraved on the stones would light up and spell out words. Did not exist during the Bayit Sheni. And I do want to correct a little misconception. Some people assume, the people know the Gemara that there was no Urim V'Tumim during the Second Temple. So people think that means the Kohen Gadol did not have the breastplate with the jewels. That is not correct. The Kohen Gadol certainly had the breastplate and certainly had the jewels. What he didn't have was he didn't have the prophetic impulse that activated the Urim V'Tumim to turn on the lights, so to speak. In other words, it was an absence of prophecy. It was not an absence of the actual Avanim themselves. My proof is really very simple proof. It's actually a very famous story. Do you know the story in Maseches Kedushin when Chazal discussed the mitzvah of honoring parents? So they use as an example of the outstanding person who honored his parents, he uses a non-Jew, Dama ben Nesina, who lived in Ashkelon. And one time it mentions that the sages lost one of the jewels of the Choshen, the breastplate, and Dama ben Nesina had the jewel, but the key to the jewel box was in a pillow under his father's head, and his father was taking a nap, and Dama ben Nesina gave up a huge amount of money in order not to disturb his father. And the Chachamim had to go elsewhere. They couldn't wait for the guy to wake up. So they went, they got the jewel somewhere else. And the Gemara tells us, in reward for Dhamma ben Nesina's meticulous kibud of the aim, the next year he had a para aduma in his flock, which was very rare. And it also he got all the money that he lost when he sold the para aduma to the Beis HaMikdash. Now, clearly, the Dhamma ben Nesina story is during the second Beis HaMikdash. I mean, that's the context of it. So clearly there were avanim, but you didn't have the Urim v'Tumim. By the way, those of you that perhaps are graduates of Yale University, or just maybe you've seen this generally, might know that on the seal of Yale University are the Hebrew words, Urim v'Tumim, in which Yale claims that it's the source of enlightenment, Urim and Tumim, perfect knowledge. Maybe that's a little pretentious, but nevertheless, in fact, it used to be in colonial times, Hebrew was a mandatory language. Three classical languages were Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And I know in Harvard University, until maybe 30, 40 years ago, there was a valedictory address that had to be given in Hebrew. Now, they don't have that anymore, but really, in the 20th century, it was still, well into the 20th century, it was still being done. Jefferson, for example, certainly, I don't know how fluent he was, but he certainly knew Hebrew. And in fact, in his library in Monticello, some people call Monticello, but Monticello is the correct pronunciation. There actually are Hebrew books, I think, a Talmud. Again, I'm not claiming Jefferson was a Talmudic scholar. I mean, listen, Henry VIII also had a Talmud. Whatever. He wanted to learn all the sugyas in Yavamas because he wanted to marry his brother's widow. And the church told him, and that's why the Church of England was established. The Catholic Church told him that under Leviticus, he's not allowed to marry his brother's widow, which is true if there are children. On the other hand, Henry VIII knew that in Deuteronomy, there's provision for levirate marriage if there's no children. And for some reason, that's the obvious answer. I mean, halakhically, there's no problem. It's forbidden to marry your brother's widow if there are kids. And it's a mitzvah to marry your brother's widow if there are no kids. But somehow, this pilpul was too complicated for the Catholic Church. They just looked at this as an irreconcilable contradiction. And Henry VIII actually bought the whole Shas, the whole Talmud, in order to kind of get experts to kind of go through the pilpul. I mean, you know, you don't need to learn Maseches Yevamos to simply know this, but okay. But be it as it may, why did I bring this up? I'm forgetting. Okay. Oh, yeah. Hebrew. Okay. Okay. Now, one little thing, I don't want to digress too much, but one little story about Dhamma ben Nesina that I want to bring out. The Gemara uses him as a proof of how devoted a son he was to his father's honor. But in truth, his behavior was actually a mistake. I mean, let's imagine we would have this halakhic situation today in which somebody offers me $5 million for something, but my father is sleeping on the key, so I don't want to wake up my father. So when Abba wakes up, I say, Abba, I want you to know how much I honor you. I gave up $5 million not to wake you up. Well, my father is likely to say, you are an idiot. What's the difference? I mean, the halakha is very, very clear. If you know for sure that your father or your parent would want to be woken up, then you do it. Yeah, but Chazal said it was sincere by Dhamma ben Nesina. Right. So what's interesting is that this is an interesting point. Sometimes the Gemara gives you a story not to tell you what you should do. Actually, you shouldn't do it, but just to show that based on his mistake, he had this extraordinary, he was willing to give up $1 million in honor of his father, and that shows how devoted he was, even though the particular context of the devotion was mistaken. So it's interesting that we do not learn halacha from this story, but we learn kind of what you might call attitude from this story, that I should be willing to even give up a lot to honor my parent, but that has to be counterbalanced with the basic rule that if my father or mother wants me to wake them up or whatever, I'm supposed to do that. Yeah.
We grew up with the story, that same story, but we were never told that he was not Jewish. We were given that story as the proper way to behave towards
the parent. Okay, it's interesting. I'm pretty sure that Gemara makes the point that he was not Jewish. Actually. And it's interesting. It is interesting that a lot of the role models of Kibbutz Aviim are really not Jewish. Esav is another, now Esav, okay. Esav's status is a little tricky. You know, was Esav Jewish? Well, you know, on one hand, you'd say, well, his mother was Jewish. Esav's mother was Rivka. Rivka was Jewish. So from a pure halachic standpoint, Esav would actually be Jewish. And in fact, there is at least one Gemara that calls him Yisrael Mumar. Yisrael Mumar means a sinful Israelite, a sinful Jew. On the other hand, it's very, very clear that at least in those initial stages, you didn't just follow, just like, for example, Moshe. Moshe and Aaron come from the same father and mother, but Aaron is a Kohen and Moshe is a Levi. In other words, those were the generations where God chose people. It wasn't an automatic birth status. So the same thing with being Jewish. Generally speaking, even though Yaakov and Esav were twins and they both came from the same mother and the same father, even, nevertheless, God chose Yaakov to be the progenitor of the Jewish people. So even though it's like, just like Hashem chose Aaron to be the Kohen, even though Moshe was not a Kohen. So you can't really just apply matrilineal descent to that particular issue. So in that sense, Esav would be non-Jewish, and yet we consider him to be a role model for Kibbutz Aviim. Some understand that Esav was just deceiving his father, but others say that Esav genuinely had a certain element of sincerity in his behavior. This was the one thing that he, in fact, was connected to in a proper way. So we shouldn't necessarily take that away from him. Okay, but going back to the topic, which itself was a digression, I'm explaining why the Rambam says they fasted during the ninth of Av when there was a second Beis HaMikdash. Reason number one is because many things that we had in the first temple we never regained in the second temple. We didn't have prophecy. We didn't have Urim V'Tumim, right? The prophetic breastplate. And we didn't even have the Aron HaKodesh and the Luchas. If you would walk into the Kodesh HaKodeshim during the 420 years of the Bayis Sheni, and I wouldn't advise you to do so, but let's say the Kohen Gadol walks into the Kodesh HaKodeshim on Yom Kippur. Well, it's not clear that cleaning staff would be allowed either. You would see nothing at all. It was an empty room. The only thing you had was the natural outcropping, which is called the foundation stone, which is really the natural rock that was there. And on Yom Kippur, when the Kohen Gadol would come in with incense and with the blood of Korbanos, he would apply it on this stone. There was no Aron HaKodesh. Why was there no Aron HaKodesh? So Baruch Hashem, the Aron HaKodesh was never captured by the Goyim, unlike the menorah and the like. But Yoshiel HaMelech was one of the last righteous kings. Actually, he was the last righteous king before the Korban Bayis Rishon, knew that the Babylonians would eventually destroy the temple. So he had the Aron HaKodesh removed from the Kodesh HaKodeshim and concealed in subterranean chambers beneath the Beit HaMikdash. And it is our belief that it is there to this very day. And every once in a while, there are different stories about people finding the Ark and getting destroyed, getting burnt up. Mm-hmm. I mean, the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. I mean, there's a lot of distortion, but there is this kernel of truth that the Chumash itself says, you gaze at the Ark, you can be destroyed. It's there. We don't know exactly where, and you know, we're not actively looking for it. And this was not restored during the Bayit Sheni. Now, you may ask a very simple question: why didn't they build a new ark? I mean, after all, when the menorah was plundered, the Chashmonaim made a new menorah, right? So, I mean, like anything, when we lose the mizbeach, we build a new one. Why don't we build a new ark? The answer is very simple. The point is not to have an ark. The point is to have the Luchos HaBris, the tablets that God gave Moshe, both the broken fragments of the first Luchos and the second Luchos that came down on Yom Kippur. So that you can't replicate. If you lose the ark and the Luchos, there's no point to make an Aron HaKodesh without those Luchos of Hashem. So there literally was no Aron HaKodesh in the bias chain. By the way, on this statement that in the Aron HaKodesh, that were both the second Luchas and the fragments, the broken pieces of the first Luchas. Chazal have a wonderful, beautiful statement about people who, as they get older, may have dementia or lose their mental capacities. It says that a great person, a Talmud Chacham, even if he has forgotten all of his learning, you must honor and respect the person that he is, was, or he actually is, because even the broken fragments of the Torah are given that place of honor in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And therefore, a Talmud Chacham was forgotten his learning is still holy, because the Shivrei Luchos are also in the Orin HaKodesh. That's Chazal learn out that particular lesson. So one reason why, why the fast of Av was observed in the Bayit Sheni was because we never regained everything that we lost, and we're not going to regain it till we have the Bayit Shalishi that should come b'mheira v'yameinu. Mm-hmm. There is another reason why they mourned on Tisha B'Av. And that is the following idea. It was known by the Chachamim and presumably that even the general people that the second temple was not going to last. The second temple was going to be destroyed. It was going to be destroyed. It was essentially a temporary structure. In fact, Daniel had that vision of the 490 years. Hmm. And as a result, every Tisha B'Av, they prayed and they fasted to ask Hashem to avert the decree. Because even if there's a decree that the temple is going to be destroyed, tshuva, tefillah, and staka could take away the decree. So Rav Soloveitchik explains that the purpose of the fast of Tisha B'Av when there was a Beis HaMikdash is different than the purpose of Tisha B'Av when there's no Beis HaMikdash. When there's no Beis HaMikdash, we are fasting as an expression of grief and mourning over what we lost. When there is a Beis HaMikdash, it is a day of prayer and repentance so that Hashem should cancel the decree that the Mikdash will be destroyed. You see, it's kind of a different situation. It's not mourning. It's not grieving a loss because we have a Beis HaMikdash, but it's asking Hashem to have rachamim. Now, it's interesting. Why was it so decreed that the temple would be destroyed? I mean, why couldn't that be a permanent Beis HaMikdash? So there are a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons is that because only a small number of Jews came back to Eretz Yisrael. Here, let me go over the chronology a little bit. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed his generals destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. At that point, we have the Babylonian exile. So let me go over a little bit of the chronology after the Babylonian exile. And this is really based on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And that is 52 years after the Churban. Koresh, Cyrus, king of Persia, who had conquered the Babylonian Empire, issued a proclamation allowing Jews to come back to Eretz Yisrael. Right, this is the famous proclamation of Cyrus the Great, and not only did he allow them to come back to Eretz Israel, he also allowed them to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, and he also provided financial assistance, gold and silver. Now, what were Cyrus's motives? The Gemara itself discusses. Some say they were sinister, some say they were good. Different issues of exactly what his motivation was, but Koresh gave permission. In fact, it's very interesting that when Harry Truman was alive, and Harry Truman people say, whatever, he had a certain element of anti-Semitism, but whatever it was, his best friend was his business partner. They went bankrupt together, Eddie Jacobson, and even when Truman became senator and then vice president under FDR and then president very shortly thereafter, so Eddie Jacobson was still his good close friend. And Eddie Jacobson kept on bothering him about Zionism and supporting Chaim Weizmann and everything else. And Truman was very irritated at some point. Jacobson was very, very persistent. But Jacobson had a real important role in Truman recognizing the state of Israel. And Truman was one of the first, the U.S. was one of the first countries that recognized Israel in 1948. And it was over the objections of the State Department. State Department then, as now, no matter who is the Secretary of State, is always against Israel. That's almost a truism. And they were against Israel then, in the state, but Truman overrid them because of Eddie Jacobson. So the rest of his life, Truman was honored a lot by all the Jewish banquets, all the Jewish organizations. I mean, not yeshivas, but the Zionist and maybe less religious organizations that were connected to Israel, all were honoring him. And they would often refer to him as the Cyrus of our time, who was the non-Jew that gave the Jews permission, so to speak, to come back. So they say one time he was at a banquet and they were speaking about how great he was and how he honored Israel, but they didn't mention Cyrus. So Truman like pulled the jacket of the speaker. You didn't say Cyrus. You didn't say Cyrus. Okay. So 52 years after the Churban Beis HaMikdash, we have the announcement of Cyrus that we could come back. And a small group of Jews came back, and then a larger group came back under Zerubbabel, who was kind of the Jewish governor there. But the total number that came back in response to Cyrus was only 42,000 people. Now, we're given the total in the Book of Ezra, 42,000 people.
What's the percentage?
So the problem is we don't know exactly how large the Jewish population was, but many historians, and Chazal seem to assume it as well, assume it was at least 4 to 6 million people.
Wow.
So and maybe even larger. But even if you go with a conservative estimate of 4 million people, here you're talking about 40,000. So that is 1%, right? 4 million, 40,000. That's only 1%. 1% of the population came back. Ezra came up a little later, but Ezra's Aliyah was even fewer than that. You have Zerubbabel's Aliyah, which is 42,000. Ezra's Aliyah, I think, is 7,000. So altogether, you have 49,000, less than 50,000 people. In fact, you almost get a sense of desperation. I mean, it's a funny thing. In the second parak of Ezra, it gives you a detailed, it's almost like a roll of honor. It gives you a detailed listing of all the families who came up. And it gives you the number. It's as if they're being honored. But it even gives you the number of their donkeys and their camels. It's like they're scraping the bottom here. Gee, we have so few people. Let's count the donkeys. Let's count the horses. Let's count the camels. It tells you how many donkeys came up, how many horses came up, how many camels came up. So the Malbim actually writes, if more of the Jews would have cared enough to come to Eretz Yisrael and rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, this could have turned into a messianic redemption. And it didn't turn into a messianic redemption because not enough Jews were interested. You know, we often think, oh, if we have the Beis HaMikdash, everybody's going to come. If we have Mashiach, everybody's going to. Not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. And this has kind of a relevance today, that in a way, HaKadosh Baruch Hu responds to what the way the Jewish people act. If we show that we really care, we really want, then Hashem responds in a certain way. If we show we don't really care that much, so Hashem says, you don't care, so I don't care. So that is why it was known by the Chachamim that because so few Jews came back to Eretz Yisrael, and by the way, the whole duration of the Second Temple period, the whole duration, most of the Jewish people were living in Chutz Laaretz.
They were busy writing the Talmud probably.
Well, that's fine, but they could have done that in. Actually, the Talmud Bavli is a product of after the Churban Beis HaMikdash. This is a point that people often get confused. The Babylonian Talmud is not a product of the Babylonian exile. The Babylonian exile is much, much earlier. The Babylonian exile are the 70 years between the Churban Beis HaMikdash and the building of the Bayit Sheni. The Babylonian Talmud is after, I mean, that you're talking about the 3rd century, the 4th century, the 5th century even. You're talking about way after the destruction of the Second Temple. So we came back to Babel the second time because of the Roman persecutions in Eretz Yisrael, almost destroyed the Yishuv there. So the Talmud Babli is not a product of the Babylonian exile, and it's not even a product of the Second Temple. It is a product of post-Churban by its shaving. Okay. So
initially, Yerushalmi?
The Talmud Yerushalmi is also. The Mishnah itself. The Mishnah itself was probably set down in writing around the year 200 of the Common Era. That's 130 years after the Churban Beis HaMikdash, okay? And the Talmud Yerushalmi is around 200 years after that. So both the Talmud Yerushalmi and the Talmud Bavli are products of Golus after the Churban, okay? And the Malbim says that had more Jews responded enthusiastically to Koresh's permission, that could have turned into a messianic redemption. But since they did not respond, so as a result, it was a temporary Beis HaMikdash, and that is why they fasted on the ninth of Av, because they were waiting for the other shoe to drop. Right? So those are the different reasons why they fasted on the on Tisha B'Av, even in the second Beis HaMikdash itself. But the thought I want to share with you is this. The Rambam writes that what is the purpose of any fast connected to the Churban Beis HaMikdash? So the Rambam says, it is not to simply cry over the past, but it's to try to identify what are the averos that caused the Churban Beis HaMikdash and to do tshuva on those averos to rectify the reasons for the Churban. And by rectifying the reasons for the Churban, we will be zocha to the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. So, based on that observation, that a fast day is supposed to be a day of introspection, a day of cheshbon hanefesh, in which we ask ourselves, why was there Churban? Why was there Golos? Why was there exile? And then we ask ourselves, how can we as both individuals and as a community fix what went wrong? So here's my question. Everyone knows, I'm sure you've learned this many, many times, the Gemara in Maseches Yuma that differentiates between the reasons for the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash and the reason for the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. The first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because the Jewish people, or at least segments of the Jewish people, not everybody, were guilty of the most serious averos of the Torah. Avodah Zarah, idolatry. Gilui Arayos, sexual immorality, adultery, and incest, and rape. And finally, Shvichus Damim, murder. These are the three averos that a Jew must give their life before they transgress. At every other avera, Shabbos, Kashrus, Yom Kippur, if my life is at risk, I am supposed to violate the Torah. In fact, it's not even a violation. But for Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichus Damim, I got to give up my life and be willing to die. And these were the averos that the Jewish people were doing. Again, not everybody, but enough that Hashem had to punish us. But the second Beis HaMikdash, destroyed 490 years later, most of the Jewish people were observant. They were firm. They wore tefillin, they ate kosher, they kept Shabbos. So what was the problem? So the Gemara says the problem was sinas chinam, hatred, groundless hatred, polarization, machlokas. Different sects, different groups. The Nitziv explains that this was kind of a religious triumphalism in which anybody who was less religious than what I thought was right, I looked at as an apikoros, like the old saying, anyone to the right of me is a fanatic and anyone to the left of me is an apikoros. It's only where I am. That's right. By the way, Josephus, who was an eyewitness, really. I mean, Josephus was a Jewish general who went over to the Romans. He claimed he was doing it to help the Jewish people. And, maybe, who knows? But he wrote histories. He wrote a number of books. But his book, The Jewish War, is a long discussion of the war of the Jewish people against Rome that culminated in the Churban Beis HaMikdash. And since he wrote it while he was a guest in Titus's house, that's how he portrays Titus in a much better way than you would assume. But there's one thing that Josephus says that I think has the ring of truth based on Chazal, that he says that when Titus was debating, should he destroy the temple? Because it wasn't necessarily a done deal. Titus looked at all the infighting among the Jewish people and said, you know, maybe I don't have to destroy this city or this temple, because if I just wait long enough, the Jews will destroy it themselves. And, you know, I think he actually might have said that, because this is what Chazal are talking about. Sinas Chinam destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. Josephus even describes a scene that this isn't just, you know, Sinas Chinam. He describes the fact that there were rival Jewish factions in Jerusalem that were fighting against each other. They were fighting against each other with bows, arrows, weapons, killing each other, because who wanted to be dominant? So he describes a scene in the Beis HaMikdash itself, where there were two different groups of Jews. They were shooting arrows at each other, and the Kohanim had to walk, had to bend under the arrows to bring the korbanos that day. It's as if you're walking and there's like gunshot bullets over your head, and you're doing the avodah. That was the sinas chinam. Now, so it turns out that then the Gemara makes the very disheartening observation. Come and see. The first Beis HaMikdash that was destroyed for the worst sins of Avodah Zarah, Kilei Rayis, Shefichas Damim. How long did that exile happen? 70 years. Because although, just to go back to my chronology, Cyrus allowed the Jews to return and build the temple after 52 years. But there was an 18-year delay, till, right? So 52 plus 18 gives you 70. So the temple was not rebuilt under Cyrus. It was rebuilt under Dariush the second, who in fact, according to Chazal, was the son of Ahasuerus and Queen Esther. So the way the Persian kings worked was you had Koresh. After Koresh, you had the Ahasuerus of the Purim story. And after Ahasuerus, you have Dariush the second, the child who would be Jewish, the child of Ahasuerus and Esther. And that is the end of the biblical period, because Dariush the second ruled for 36 years and his empire was conquered by Alexander the Great. And that's already post-biblical. That's the beginning of the Greek period. So although Koresh gave us permission to rebuild the temple after 52 years of exile, we in fact did not build a Beis HaMikdash until the reign of Dariush the second, which was 18 years later. It commenced in the second year of his reign, and it was finished in the sixth year of his reign. Okay, so from the Chorban until the beginning of the construction of the second temple, the beginning was 70 years. Okay, again, Cyrus, 52 years. And then you had Ahasuerus, and then you had Darius, and he was the one who permitted it. So it's an interesting little irony of history that the Persian king who allowed the rebuilding of the temple, or who actually rebuilt the temple, was a Jew, Darius II. Koresh was not a Jew, but Darius II, second was. Okay, so here's the thing. If this is a time of introspection, so I can understand that we have to think about Sinat Chinam. If we ask ourselves, like, what are the flaws that we have in our Jewish world today? There is no question that Sinas Chinam is still front and center. No question about that at all. The polarization, the dissension, the machlokas, the indifference, the coldness, even if we're not a stone throwing, right? But we create our cliques, we create our small groupings, and we look down or reject or don't care about anyone that's outside of our clique. So if I contemplate the Aveira of Sinas Chinam, that's something very relevant to me. But here is my problem. Today is the 10th of Teves. The 10th of Teves is not connected to the second temple. The 10th of Teves is connected to the first temple. So when I think about why was the first temple destroyed, I think about the sins of Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shefichas Damim. Now here's the problem. How do I connect to those sins? Meaning, if the purpose of a fast day is introspection regarding the reasons of the Chorban, then I don't get how I connect to those Averis. Tisha B'Av, which is also connected to the second Beis HaMikdash, and the 17th of Tammuz, that is connected to the second Beis HaMikdash. So my Avaidas, I think about Sinat Shechina. But Asara B'Teves is connected to the first Beis HaMikdash. I may have Sinat Shechina, but I don't do Avodah Zarah, Gilei Araya, Shvichas Damin. So the question becomes, what type of introspection does a person have with respect to those other Averas? You see? So there are a few things you could say. A Balabatish answer, a simple answer might be, hey, you know, maybe I'm being too subtle here. First temple, second temple. Yeah, it happens to be that the historical nexus of the 10th of Tevis is first Beis HaMikdash. Mm-hmm. But I'm thinking generically about Korban Beis HaMikdash. Mm-hmm. So I bring in Sinas Chinam. In other words, I don't have to correlate it to the first temple versus the second. Yeah, so that might be a simple explanation, especially since there are some sources that say Asara B'Teves was the day of Mechilas Yosef. And if that's the case, you certainly have a strong connection to Sinas Chinam and Jealousy. Right. That's right. But there may be another way of looking at it as well, and that is the following. It may be true that I'm not guilty of bowing down to an idol, and I'm not guilty of rape or incest or adultery, and I'm not guilty of murder. But keep in mind, I'll give you three quick approaches to this, that Chazal equate a number of sins to Avodah Zarah, Gilei Araya, Shvichas Damim, even though they're not literally Avodah Zarah, Gilei Araya, Shvichas Damim. For example, Chazal say, anyone that gets angry is as if they worshipped Avodah Zarah. So, I don't bow down to an idol, but if I have kas, that is connected to idolatry. Or, Chazal say, if you humiliate somebody publicly, that is the same as murder. Okay, I can murder people in different ways. I can murder a person by a knife or a gun. Or I can murder a person by breaking their spirit, by humiliating them. Mm-hmm. So the point is, maybe it's not so pashut that we're not guilty of Avodah Zarah, Gilei Araya, Shvichas Damim. If Avodah Zarah includes anger, and if murder includes humiliating, and even Gilei Arayas, Chazal say, this depends on the person, that sexual thoughts, sexual fantasies, can be as bad spiritually as actual Averas. And certainly we live in a society that is oversaturated with all sorts of things, pornography and the like. And this might be an issue. This might be an issue of Gilei Arayos, even if it doesn't turn into forbidden lysim. So one answer would be that even if we're not guilty of the physical expression of these sins, we might be guilty of various aspects of these Averis that we still have. There's another aspect to keep in mind. You know, all of you have heard of Rav Yosef Karo, the author of the Shulchan Aruch, lived in Sfat in the 1500s. And Rav Yosef Karo was also a mystic. In fact, he knew the Arizal. The Arizal was much, much younger. But Rav Yosef Karo was the Rav in Sfat. And the Ari came to Tzfat at the age of 37 and died at the age of 39. And Rav Yosef Karo was already in his 70s, but Rav Yosef Karo gave the eulogy, gave the hesped for the Arizal in Tzfat. This is an amazing community. Rav Yosef Karo was the Rav, Rav Moshe Alshich was the Darshan, and you had Rav Moshe Cordovero, great Kabbalist, and then the Arizal came after Rav Moshe Cordovero died. You had Rav Shlomo Alkovitz, the author of Lecha Dodi, was the Chazan. Rav Yisrael Najara, who wrote Kari Bod Olam. I mean, these are all just filled with great, great people. Rav Elazar Askari, Bal Sefer Charedim, just tremendous. In fact, Sfat at that time was much more of a Torah center than even Yerushalayim. Sfat was the biggest center of Torah and Kabbalah in Eretz Yisrael. But Rav Yosef Karo himself was a Mekubal. It's interesting, he used to go to the Arizal's shiurim, but he always fell asleep in it. And the Arizal told him, it was decreed in Shemayim, that it's not covered for you to learn from me. So Hashem put you asleep, so you shouldn't be in the position of being my students. Hashem has cover for your honor. Again, that's a way of maybe making Reverse Akara feel so bad that he fell asleep. But be it as it may, Reverse Akara had a chavrusa, very unusual chavrusa, an angel. He had an angel as a chavrusa. And he actually left us a diary. He wrote a diary of his learning sessions with an angel. And you can actually get this diary. It's called Magid Meisharim, and it's on HebrewBooks.org for free. I'm not sure if a translation was ever made of it, but it's a paper that's available. These are diary entries. And in Magid Meisharim, he tells the following story. That's a very, very fascinating story. And the story was that he was once learning a piece of Gemara. I'll just end in a few minutes. He was learning a piece of Gemara that was very, very difficult. He was the Gadol Hador. And he didn't understand something, and he worked on it, and he worked on it, and he worked on it, and he finally had a beautiful pshat. Okay, Baruch Hashem. He's walking in the narrow alleyways of Tzfat. If you've been there, you know exactly the way, the places he'd be walking. And he overhears a shoemaker learning with his seven-year-old son the same piece of Gemara that Rav Karo had just been learning. So he didn't want to eavesdrop, but he was a little curious about how they would interpret it. And the son asked his father the same question, that a seven-year-old, that had been bothering Rav Yosef Karo the whole time. So Rav Yosef Karo just needed to listen to this. And the father was a little annoyed at the son. The father said to the son, I knew this was too hard for you. Why are you asking such a simple question? The answer is A, B, C. And this was the answer that Rav Yosef Karo had to work on for 2 weeks. And the father, the shoemaker, is a little upset at his son for not figuring it out. So this must have been a simple thing. This must have been an obvious thing. So Rav Yosef Karo was heartbroken. What sin did he have that God had withheld from him? Something that's so obvious that even a seven-year-old was expected to figure it out. So he asked his angel. Yes, I want to ask. What is my avera that I must do tshuva for? So the angel gave him a remarkable answer. The angel says, there's no avera here. It's the other way around. Your insight was very profound. It was very deep. The world was not ready for it. But you worked and you strived and you prayed. And through your work, you brought this kedusha into the world. And once you brought the kedusha into the world, it became accessible to everybody, even the seven-year-old. But had you not brought it into the world, nobody would have got it. Now, this is a very strange story. What does it mean he brought it into the world? He didn't teach anybody. He didn't write it. He didn't explain it. This was a private thing that he did. So what do you mean? Somehow it became available for everybody. So you actually see a very powerful, really Kabbalistic idea that when we do mitzvos, we do learning, we do chesed, it's not just we did something for us, but we can reconfigure, we change the nature of the world itself. The world itself gets elevated. So even if you're doing something that nobody else even knows about, you've changed the world. Chafetz Chaim used to say that the length of the skirts in Paris was determined by the intensity of the learning in Rabin. That somehow, it's like an atom bomb. You have ground zero, and then there's still radiation for thousands and thousands of miles. It gets more attenuated. So the learning is in Rabin, so that will influence Vilna, whatever it would be. By the time we get to Paris, the radiation is going to be relatively weak, but maybe it'll lower the skirts by a quarter of an inch or an eighth of an inch or something like that. This is the idea that holiness creates waves of transformation. Now, anti-Semites like to say that Jews are responsible for everything bad that happens in the world. And those were anti-Semitic. Now, don't quote me and don't tell them. But on a mystical level, they're actually correct. that the Torah and the mitzvot that we do bring the world to a better place. And conversely, when we don't do enough or we do aveiros, the world gets dragged down. So this might be the explanation of Avodah Zarah, Dealei Raya, Shlichus Tavon. Even if we as a people are not guilty of those sins, we certainly live in a world of Gilui Arayos, and we live in a world of murder and violence, and we live in a world of idolatry in the sense of people worshiping themselves and their money and their power. And even if I myself am not directly guilty of it, and I might be, but even if I'm not directly guilty of it, if I live in a world where these things exist, that means I haven't done enough. I haven't done enough. Because had I been better, had I done more, the world might have changed something. And that is why it is not only the averos of the second Beis HaMikdash that we have to think about, but even the averos of the first Beis HaMikdash. We can make a difference. And if we can make a difference, and we don't make a difference, there is actually a responsibility that we bear. Because we could have, on some level at least, made the world into a better place. And so that's what we think about on this fast day. So, people always say, should you wish somebody a tzom kal? Right, so that's really the problem. Tzom kal, an easy fast. I mean, isn't fasting about suffering a little bit? So should you wish somebody an easy fast? So the new thing that they say, it's been around for a while, but it's a nice thing. May you have a meaningful fast. That's the most important thing. And that also means that you shouldn't be so overwhelmed by hunger that you can't think about more important dishes. So in that point, may the fasting not just be a deprivation in which I'm thinking about when can I eat, but let it be something that awakens within us some type of introspection, some type of tshuva, in which we could try to become better people, try to make our communities better, and ultimately bring the Geula Shleima for us, for Am Yisrael, for Eretz Yisrael, and really for the whole world.
Could you speak for a moment or so about the third Beis HaMikdash and the traditions that we talked about?
Yeah, so the truth of the matter is the third Beis HaMikdash is described in the Tanakh itself. The Navi Yechezkel has a number of chapters giving you the blueprints of the third Beis HaMikdash. According to the Rambam, we cannot have a third Beis HaMikdash until Mashiach comes. So that as a result, therefore, we do not rebuild the Mikdash until Mashiach comes. There actually is, however, a passage in the Yerushalmi, Talmud Yerushalmi, that actually says we should build the Beis HaMikdash, and that brings Mashiach. That's why you have the Temple Mount movement that wants to do it. But generally speaking, the Gedolim have followed the Rambam, that Biat HaMashiach is a condition for the Binyan Beis HaMikdash. So what particular thing are you...
I hear all kinds of stories that the Beis HaMikdash is going to come down.
So this is a machlokes Rashi and the Rambam. According to Rashi, Rashi says in Masechet Shavuos that the third Beis HaMikdash is not going to be rebuilt by human beings at all. It will come down from Shemayim. That's Rashi's opinion. The Rambam seems to disagree with that. Perhaps that's the Rambam's rationalist bent, in which he says that one of the messianic functions is to gather the people to rebuild and reconstruct the Beis HaMikdash. So all I can tell you is it is a machlokas. I don't know what the halacha is going to be. Hopefully we'll see pretty soon which way it's going to be. Okay, but that is a machlokas Rashi and the Rambam. Okay, all right, you'd be well. Have a meaningful fast.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
It was really very, very meaningful.
I hope so. Amen. Amen. And we hope, I guess this year one final thing. Let me just mention an interesting Masorah that is said. That is, some say the fast of the 10th of Teves is like Rosh Hashanah, where God decrees if the temple will be rebuilt this year. In other words, on a Sereb Teves, Hashem decrees, will we have a Tisha B'Av? Okay, so something to think of, very, very serious. And of course, the Rabbanut declared this day to also be the Yom Kaddish Kleli, for people who don't know the yahrzeit of people who died in the Shoah, that this was observed as their yahrzeit. It's interesting that they chose that date. The minhag of many people is to make Yom Kippur that date. It was interesting that they chose Asar B'Teves and not Yom Kippur and not Tisha B'Av. One would have thought, but nevertheless, this date was set aside for people who don't know the yahrzeit of grandparents or whatever. Unfortunately, many, one of the superimposed on the tragedy of the Shoah is the fact that you don't even, you know, people are not buried, number one, and you don't know the yahrzeit, don't know the day of the death.
What's the story with Chatzos? I've been, become an old lady,
yeah.
They've been telling me that I can just fast until Chatzos.
Oh, okay. The basic idea is that other than Tisha B'Av, the 10th of Teves, 17th of Tammuz, and some Gedalia, we are very, very lenient. So I myself do not tell people automatically you don't have to fast. But if fasting is difficult for you, particularly as you get older, so we are very, very lenient for these fast days.
That's why we tell Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur.
Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur, we have to be stricter. Even then, if God forbid there's some serious conditions, okay, that's a separate thing. But for the other three fast days, we are very, in Tainus Esther, even more so, we are very, very lenient. But again, I don't want to say automatic. There are kahilos in which no women fast on these days. Women are considered to be physically weaker. And in fact, there are some yeshivas, I don't want to mention names, in which the boys are told not to fast. Because they're weak and it would affect their learning. Very chashuv yeshiva, you'd be very, very surprised. But as I say, it's if you're able to fast, it's better to fast. But it's difficult. So you can be much more lenient.
Wasn't it about the Asar B'Teves?
Yeah.
It falls on a Friday, and you don't normally fast.
Yep. A very, very interesting point. Number one, Asar B'Teves, we fast on Friday all the way to Shabbos, 100%. And number two, the Avudram writes, if Asar B'Teves would fall out on Shabbos, you would even fast on Shabbos.
Why?
However, that's an untestable proposition because under the Jewish calendar, that will never happen. So we can't test it, but it's a theoretical construct. And it's a very unusual feeling. I think it was 2 or 3 years ago, it was on Friday. It's a very unusual feeling. Yeah, to enter Shabbos, mamash, you fast until after Maariv, right? And normally you don't fast on Friday. If Tainus Esther is on Friday, for example, you move it to Thursday. That's very true. But part of it is, in some ways, because it is the very beginning of the process that culminates in Korban, it actually has a certain, although we're lenient in terms of if you have to break it, but it has a certain chimer because it is the beginning of the cancer that spreads. So therefore, it's especially significant.